Lord Jesus, we have so much to rejoice about. Thank you for the joy you've put in our hearts. Thank you for taking our sorrow, for being willing to be a man of sorrow so that we could be people of joy. And as you teach us what it means in Ephesians 5 to walk as children of light, to learn how to walk carefully, not as unwise but wise, not as foolish but understanding what your will is, not as drunk with wine but filled with the Spirit. We pray that today, as we look at a very specific aspect of that command, that you would give us wisdom, that we would not walk in fear, but we would also not be careless. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that we pray this prayer with confidence that you will hear, that you will give us grace to help in time of need. And we do look to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read the section we are in Ephesians. If you're visiting, we're working through the book of Ephesians this year. Last week we began looking at this summary climax passage in Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk. Then he gives us three not as, but. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, not as foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the third one, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And he gives us four participles that reveal what the overflow of the Spirit looks like. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as I mentioned last week, when we come to verse 18 today, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We were actually going to stop our progression through Ephesians and step back and deal with that subject of alcohol more generally. So we'll come back to that statement next week. We'll try to unpack what that command is and its relationship to the filling of the Spirit. But the elders have asked that we take a message and we just talk about the Christian and alcohol in general. So this will be a little different kind of message. We're not going to be tethered to a text. We're going to start, we'll be in Genesis to Revelation at the beginning as we look through quickly what the Bible says about alcohol, and then we'll try to drill down and apply that to our daily lives. This printout here is every reference in the Bible, all the Hebrew words in the Old Testament, all the Greek words in the New Testament that refer to something related to wine. For example, the Bible actually uses 23 different words regarding wine, sweet wine, wine press, vinegar, mixed drinks, spiced wine, beer from grain, intoxicating liquor, strong drink. I'm just giving you samples. Vineyard, sour wine, addicted to wine, drunkard. Over 430 references. So this subject is prominent in the Scripture. And I think I need to say right at the beginning that the majority of those references are neutral. In other words, the majority of the references to wine-related subjects are just purely describing life in that time. It just passing references to a vineyard or to wine being served. The other references could be broken down into a couple categories, and that's what we'll be looking at the beginning here. Number one, wine. And when I talk about wine, I'm just shorthand for all of all alcoholic drinks. Wine is described in the Bible as desirable, as a blessing from God. It is a symbol of joy and love and fruitfulness. Few examples. Psalm 104, 14 through 15. The psalmist says to God, "You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." Ecclesiastes 9:7. "Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." Each of the lovers in the Song of Solomon say at different times, "For your love is better than wine." So you see there, wine is a symbol of something to be desired. If the image or the comparison one, your love is better than dirt. Like, it wouldn't be as powerful. So obviously wine is saying something. It's something to be desired. It's something beautiful. It's a picture of love, and love, your love is better than that in that context. It's also a sign of covenantal blessing. For example, Deuteronomy 7:13, "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil." Proverbs 3:9-10, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." Isaiah 25:6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." So it's a picture of God's lavish provision. We're not talking about wine that was picked up at the Spink store. We're talking about something, he says, well-aged wine. In the Old Testament, wine and strong drink was also used in offerings. For example, Exodus 29:40, Leviticus 23:13, Numbers 28:7. There are many we could give. And in Nehemiah 8:9-10, Nehemiah announced, as the word of God was read and the people understood it, he said, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Jesus chose wine to communicate the blood, his blood, as the seal of the new covenant. Matthew 26:27, "He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" There's so many images here. Jesus drank the wine of God's wrath so we could, in faith, drink of his atoning sacrifice and be completely forgiven, being prepared to drink with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So number one, wine is described in the Bible as desirable, as a blessing from God. Number two, wine is described in the Bible as dangerous. As dangerous. Genesis 9, wine set the stage for Noah's humiliation. Genesis 19, wine was a vital ingredient in the incest in Lot's family. And that is why we are warned in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, who has woe? Who has sorrow and red eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. Wine is a part and a picture of spiritual presumption and irresponsibility. The leaders in Isaiah 56 were shepherds who were drinking when they should have been guarding the sheep. And in verse 12, these leaders say, come, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be, like this day, great beyond measure. Which is a picture of not only the irresponsibility of leadership, but also the delusion of addiction. Like, we're going to do the same thing we did yesterday, but it's going to be different. It's going to be good. In Hosea 4, God described his judgment. Verses 10 through 12, they shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles, and they have left their God to play the whore. So there's a direct link in this context between wine, immorality, and spiritual unfaithfulness. Wine is often pictured in the Bible as a picture of God's judgment. Psalm 75:8, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Or Revelation 14:10, anyone who worships the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 and 6:10, drunkards are told they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see the tension? Wine is desirable, a blessing from God. Wine is dangerous. It is both a blessing and a curse. And this tension between the good and the bad of wine is seen even in the coming of Jesus. John the Baptist is described like the Nazarites in Numbers 6, and the priests who were ministering in the temple in Leviticus 10, to his parents, he was told, they were told to refrain from wine. He was to refrain from wine. Luke 1:15, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Yet Jesus made wine, drank wine, and was even accused of being a drunkard. Luke 7:33, for John the Baptist, Jesus said this, has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Of course, Jesus was not a drunkard. But this passage illustrates the danger of a hard heart. Because if our heart is hard, it doesn't matter how God reveals himself, whether in John the Baptist as a teetotaler or in Jesus drinking wine, we will misunderstand God's message and misrepresent God's gifts. So Jesus is going right for our hearts. So how do Christians reconcile this tension? between wine being good and wine being bad. Let me suggest some common attempts. Number one, some Christians say the wine in the Bible was non-alcoholic. Jesus did not drink wine. He drank grape juice. He did not make wine. He made grape juice. That's option number one. Option number two, there were different kinds of wine. This is, I guess, could be called the two wine theory. Fermented and unfermented. William Patton takes this position in his book, Bible Wines and or Laws of Fermentation and Wines of the Ancients. And he says this, there were, therefore, two kinds of wine in ancient use. The one was sweet, pleasant, refreshing, unfermented. The other was exciting, inflaming, intoxicating. Each was called wine. How natural now to say of the one, a blessing is in it, it maketh glad the heart. How natural to say of the other, deceit is in it, it bringeth woe and sorrow. There's no difficulty now in the reconciliation of Scripture with Scripture. Number three, third option. And this is shared in a variety of ways, so I'm just going to state it maybe unhelpfully succinct, but our culture is more extreme. Because of the percentage of alcohol in drinks today and the prevalence of abuse in our culture, which was apparently greater than the culture of Jesus' day, the tension created in the Bible, which could be maintained in biblical cultures, cannot be maintained in our culture. Therefore, we must view alcoholic beverages as dangerous and to be avoided. And the fourth possibility is the opposite of that. The warnings aren't for everyone. They're only for people who abuse alcohol. Christians in general can ignore these warnings because anyone who doesn't drink is a legalist. And wine should be celebrated without reservation. So where does our church land? Listen to this statement sent to the shepherding group leaders from the elders. The Scriptures create the tension we feel when we discuss alcohol. Alcohol is described positively and negatively. God created it and yet warns about it. It's a sign of blessing, and its abuse and drunkenness can be a sign of being unredeemed. Some believers within the same community of faith will differ on their view of alcohol, and yet Paul calls us to love one another, serve one another, and not judge one another. So that position is basically leaving the tension. It is God's gift. It is often perverted by man's fallen heart, but that does not mean it ceases to be a gift from God. So let's wrestle with some specific questions as we work that out. Number one, did Jesus make grape juice? In John 2, Jesus and his disciples attended a wedding, and during the wedding, the third day, the wine ran out. Jesus turned water into wine. One of my favorite quotations is a guy who said, "The water looked at its master and blushed." Isn't that cool? I just can't get over that picture. And so... The master of the feast tasted this grape juice / wine and was stunned by its quality. And he said to the bridegroom in verse 10, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, before I say any more, one point we need to make when we're in John 2, and we need to be very careful here, is to note that it's not about the wine. Are we clear about that? It's about the glory of Jesus. Like, that's the point of the passage. That's where he goes next in verse 12, is the glory of Christ was revealed at this moment. That Jesus meets us in our drought, and like Psalm 23 says, prepares a table for us. The presence of our enemies. I mean, this lavish provision in the middle of this feast gone bad is a revelation of the kingdom of Christ coming to us. It is not a point of debate for Christians to try to decide, was it grape juice or wine, and who's right. So we can quickly miss the point. Having said that, the statement in verse 10, in my opinion, is incoherent if this is just grape juice. Like, how does the master of the feast say, most people, you know, use the good wine first and then save the bad wine, the good grape juice first and save the bad? It doesn't make any sense. And maybe if you have more understanding regarding grape juice and its various forms, you could help me make sense of that. But I think it is importing an assumption into the text that's not there. Besides, we know that the early Christians drank fermented beverages. How do we know that? Well, many places. But one is, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians for getting drunk at their gatherings. And he said in 1 Corinthians 11:21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And notice, Paul did not say, hey boys, stick with the unfermented stuff. He says, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So he addresses the root of the problem. You don't gather to gorge yourself on food and drink. You gather to worship God and love your brothers and sisters. If you want to have a big feast and neglect other people, go to your own home. So there's nothing in the New Testament that would say that Jesus did not make, drink, the early Christians as well, wine. Let's jump to number two. Did Jesus make grape juice? No. Number two, were there two kinds of wine? This is that second possibility. And I would say, yes, there are different kinds of wine, but the Bible does not differentiate. In other words, if there are two categories, one is a blessing and one is a curse, and there are two different kinds of wine, it seems reasonable that the Bible would use two different words, or at least would provide us with a context that would help us distinguish between fermented and unfermented. Like, he's talking about unfermented here. That's why he's positive. He's talking about fermented. That's why he's negative. You will not find that distinction in the Bible. And frankly, I looked for it because I, many years ago when I wrestled with this, I wanted it to be clear and clean and a nice line. You know, that's how I like it. So I can say, you're bad, you're good, we're done. Let me show you one example of how these words are used interchangeably. In Isaiah 5, verse 1, God describes his people as an unfruitful vineyard. And then in verses 11 and 12, he says, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. So he uses two different words, strong drink and wine, and he uses both of them to refer to an obviously fermented beverage because it is inflaming them. You'd have to drink a lot of grape juice to be inflamed. I think other things would happen first. Verse 12, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feast. So this is the very next verse. He uses the same Hebrew word for wine that was inflaming and is now shared as something very positive. You have the right music. You have the right beverages, all the ceremonial trappings. But they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. The problem was not the alcohol percentage in their drink. The problem was they were spiritually blind. And He rebukes them for that. So He's warning against volume. He's warning against intent, like rising early, tarrying late. But the same wine that inflamed is the same wine in verse 11 is the same wine that is commended in verse 12. So there's no way, and I read through that book by Patton, trying to find a way to distinguish these two kinds of wine in the Bible. And it's a good theory because it makes it nice and clean, but it doesn't hold up to the Scriptures. Number three, are Christians in America obligated to refrain? And this is getting at the heart of the question that in our country it's different. Both the percentage of alcohol compared to what was the case in Bible times, also the prevalence of alcohol abuse. And frankly, the statistics are staggering. When you start seeing the damage and destruction of alcohol, about 100,000 people die every year due to excessive drinking. Alcohol is involved in about 40% of car crashes. Car crashes are the number one killer of teens, and alcohol is related to a third of them. 1 in 10 adult drinkers are estimated to be alcoholics. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about driving or health or crime or education, alcohol is costly and alcohol is deadly. I know as a pastor, I don't think there's ever a week where I am not face to face with the destruction of alcohol in some way in the life of an individual or a family. There's never a week. So in that sense, it is impossible to be flippant about alcohol. And it seems personally reasonable that some people would refrain. Some Christians would decide, I am refraining. The struggle I have biblically is when we make that collective or universal. And say that because I have decided to refrain, any other Christian who loves Jesus will do the same. You got real trouble, I believe, biblically. For example, the Bible does with other things the same thing it does with wine. Like there are many, many examples we could talk about. Everything from money. Sex is a good example. We could talk about statistics, the way sex destroys families, leads to suicide. We could show how it's, you know, the abuse has destroyed many, many lives. We have a whole conference coming up on that this weekend. We could talk about the devastation of sex. And yet the Bible both celebrates and warns about sex. And sometimes in the same context. Think about Proverbs 5. The beginning of Proverbs 5 is talking about sex, and it says it is sharp as a two-edged sword. It is bitter as wormwood. It will lead you to hell. And then by the middle of Proverbs 5, it's saying you should be intoxicated with it. Like, and it literally used, the Hebrew word there is to be led astray unconsciously, inebriated. And it's embarrassingly to read in public what those verses in the middle of Proverbs 5 say in commending sex. So is the Bible for it or against it? Yeah. It's for it as a wonderful gift. It's against the abuse of it. It is beautiful within the context of heterosexual marriage. A man and a woman committed for life in this covenant of marriage. It is beautiful and to be celebrated, to be intoxicated with sexual intimacy. And outside of that, It's ugly. It's destructive. It will destroy many. It will lead you to hell. And the Bible does something similar with wine. It's a beautiful gift. I know the two are not exactly the same. There's social differences, obviously. But there's similarities also with that and many other subjects. It's beautiful if you use it the way God intended you to use it. So, are there Christians who should refrain? I would say yes. Let me suggest a few. Minors. I'm not talking about the vocation. I'm talking about the age. 21. Under 21. Pregnant women. Go ahead and refrain. Those with a personal or family history of alcohol abuse. You would be wise to refrain. And here's another category. Recently enlightened fundamentalists.
Amen, brother. Amen.
I'm thinking specifically of people, young people who grew up in conservative homes. They plunge into the scriptures, happen to hear some guy on the radio or chat with a friend, and they realize everything I've been taught is wrong. You know, they read all the celebrate wine verses, and they quickly plunge into their newfound liberty and they miss Jesus. That's why Paul said in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Leave that up there just for a moment. You see that? The kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's manifested in Jesus. It's not a matter of what you get to eat or what you get to drink or what you don't eat or what you don't drink. But it's a matter of righteousness, being right with God through Jesus, of the peace of God overcoming your soul, of joy in the Holy Spirit. Go for that. And I've told young people who come to this revelation, this enlightenment, that I get to drink. And I've suggested to some of them, hey, go on a year sabbatical, don't drink yet. Go for that. Go for Jesus. And later, if you want to throw in a little beer, great. But go for Jesus. If you think that coming to Jesus, that the grace of God means getting to do what I never could do, you're probably going to miss Jesus. Brett McCracken, in his new book, tells a similar story. He grew up in a very conservative home and describes his experience this way. He says, I'm a child of an American evangelicalism that has had a decidedly contentious, to put it mildly, relationship with alcohol. But as I grew older, left home and left college, I came to see that drinking alcohol is A, not forbidden in Scripture, as opposed to drunkenness, which is, and B, actually quite wonderful. Like many of my peers who grew up in similar environments, I became rather fond of drinking fermented beverages in social settings, whether Cabernet with dinner, IPA with friends, or a single malt scotch on special occasions. Over time, I noticed that it seemed increasingly popular amongst my fellow 20-something Christians to embrace the fullest extent of liberty in the area of alcohol. I attended church small groups where beer and cocktails were regularly consumed. I went to parties where dozens of Christian college students and alumni were drinking from kegs and doing sake bombs. Sake? Sake. I know what it is because I looked it up. How do they know? Let me say, that is the dumbest game. It's not a game. Banging on the table and watching one cup fall into another cup and drinking it as fast as you can is not a game. but it's cool. Apparently. I visited churches that met in bars, and ushers, get the names of those who knew the pronunciation. I visited churches that met in bars. I went to Christian conferences where the after parties were raucous affairs at pubs. I met Christian beer critics, bartenders, pub owners. I'm not saying any of this is inherently bad. In fact, much of it is to be celebrated as harmless, good old-fashioned exhilaration, as in the famous Martin Luther quip, "We should not be drunken, though we may be exhilarated." What worries me is this question. Are we so embracing our Christian liberty to partake of alcohol that it threatens to become less a liberty and more shackling legalism, something we can't or won't go without? So my pastor Alan often says, are we as free to abstain from alcohol as we are free to enjoy it? And he goes on to ask some really good questions. Is alcohol a nice to have or a must have? Can we go out to eat without ordering an alcoholic beverage, attend a party and drink only soda, dare not to have some booze in our house for a stretch of time? Are we mindful of those around us? And if they struggle with alcohol in any way, are we willing to abstain from their sake? Drinking alcohol may be perfectly biblical, perfectly Christian thing to do, but if for others in our community it is a hardship or a temptation, then shouldn't we abstain? As Christians, the ascetic call to deny ourselves perfectly good things for the sake of a community or a commitment is a worthy pursuit. Do we wear our freedom as a badge of honor, as proof that we are under grace and thus can drink and party to our heart's content? If so, we should check ourselves, because reducing grace to a sanctioning of pleasure is tragic. Furthermore, if we are talking about freedom under grace, then what about the freedom to deny ourselves and go without? Grace makes this possible too. And do we have a serious enough understanding of how dangerous alcohol can be? Alcohol has a long and tumultuous history as an addictive wrecker of lives. We all know people who've been ruined or nearly ruined by it. We must be careful that our incremental habituation of it in our lives doesn't become a controlling idol. Alcohol is not something to be trifled with. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Do you hear the oomph in that? I will not, by the grace of God, I will not be dominated by anything. This is not the attitude that I'm free to do whatever I want. Don't question me. I'm under grace. This is God set me free from bondage, and I'm not going back in whatever form. So number three, are Christians in America obligated to refrain? No. When we talk about universally, yes. Individually, there may be many Christians who are free to abstain. And number four, what about the weaker brother, which we've just touched on some aspects of that, so I will just summarize. But in Romans 14:21, Paul said, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And that word stumble, people often stumble over because it's often translated to offend, skandalizomai. It literally means to cause to trip up. And this is referring to our brothers and sisters who are vulnerable in this area, whether with a weak conscience, doing something that they're not, you know, they don't have faith to do, or whether they have a propensity toward abuse of alcohol and you're leading them, encouraging them to go down that path, whether actively or passively. This is not referring to Christians who want to simply monitor their brothers and sisters' freedom. Like, that's a misuse of this word. You offend me because I know you drink. That's not what Paul's talking about. It's a misuse of this word. We desperately need to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters so we can live without fear and without flaunting our freedom. And then number five, what about church leaders? There are some people who would agree that the Bible permits drinking alcohol for Christians in general, but they are convinced that church leaders should refrain. And this does sound reasonable and spiritual. Shouldn't they set a higher standard? Unfortunately, it's a very dangerous trail of thought to go down. Because the Bible has spoken clearly about this issue for leaders. Church leaders in 1 Corinthians 3:3 and Titus 1:7 are told they cannot be drunkards. 1 Timothy 3:8, they must not be addicted to much wine. They are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And the wording is quite specific. Like, if God intended for all church leaders to abstain, he could have very easily said, and not given to any wine. Like he did with the priests. Like we did with the Nazaritic vow. Like he did with John the Baptist. And didn't do with Jesus. So we need to be... We need to be very careful here. He was addressing the abuse. He said, you cannot be characterized by addiction or abuse of anything. Alcohol, specifically there. So he's addressing the need for the proper use. I believe firmly, and our elders believe, that in a healthy church, there will be people who drink and people who don't drink. There will be leaders who drink and leaders who don't drink. Does that sound scary to you? And there should be the love and respect for the variety of our stories. Our stories, our backgrounds, our propensities, our circles of ministry vary. So likewise, our alcohol consumption may vary, whether we do it or not. The variety of ways that God has called us to serve Him, just like John the Baptist or Jesus, may differ. And so we have elders on our elder board. Like me and my wife, we have decided not to drink alcohol. And there are a variety of reasons. I have no alcoholism in my family. I've never struggled with it. I don't even drink sake bombs. As is obvious. But we are no more spiritual than another elder who decides to drink moderately. That is a part of the beauty of the body of Christ. Because when people are captivated by the kingdom of God, they realize what Paul said. It's not about eating or drinking. We can rejoice with a brother or sister that has freedom to do something we have either chosen not to or may not have freedom to do. And we can also address specific problems when they arise specifically. Like what happens with some Christians is when they see certain abuses, they feel like the preacher needs to solve that problem every time. Like, will you tell people not to drink because I have a third cousin who just became a Christian and got with Christians and they drank beer with him? Well, we can address that. You go to that person. And that's part of growing up in Jesus together. Yes, there are times like this when we address these subjects corporately, but God equips the body to edify itself in love, even in sensitive areas. Today we'll have a Q&A from 3:30 to 4:30 if I've raised more questions than I've answered. Let's pray. Lord, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine increase. More joy. Your gifts are wonderful. You have given us beautiful days, the blue sky, the breeze, this time of year as the leaves change. It's all stunning what you have given us. You provide food for us to eat. You give us friendship. Brothers and sisters who love us, you give us many, many gifts to enjoy. But the abounding, the increase of all these things cannot compare to the more joy, the greater joy you give us through Jesus. That righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we pray that we would be a people who are filled with the Spirit and not with spirits. We're controlled by the Spirit and not with spirits. Or any other good gift that can easily become a god in our lives. Satisfy us early with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. We pray that you would give us wisdom so that we could think clearly about these sensitive subjects, that we would not be proud, presumptuous, or flippant with our brothers and sisters. And even this week, as shepherding groups talk about these things and apply these things, Lord, give us a humility with one another to learn from one another, to understand one another. Lord, we are so blessed here in our church to have people who are a week off of alcohol, just 1 week since they've been drunk, consumed by alcohol or addiction. And we have others who have been set free for 30 years and others who have never touched it. And Lord, we believe that is from you. You are calling us out of such a variety of backgrounds, and our stories are different. And they're all being written together with your story. So Lord, give us a gentleness, a patience, a love for one another. And where we miss it, where we are blind, where we cause brothers or sisters to stumble, we pray that you would show us and that we would be quick to repent. Lord, I do want to thank you for our church. When I think of our church family and the wisdom and the way, I don't believe in general that this area is a problem in our church. Not that we don't struggle to control our desires or can easily fall if we're walking in pride, but that your body is really edifying itself in love, and your people are really loving one another even when we differ on certain convictions, and that we can gather together and seek first your kingdom and glorify your Son as we prepare for the ultimate feast in eternity. And so, Lord, whether we eat or whether we drink or whatever we do, we pray that we would do it all to the glory of your beautiful name. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.